If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, open them to Hebrews chapter 11 again. I have there on the screen our focal verses being verses 20 through 22, but I want to begin reading in verse 1 and come into these verses just to keep in mind the whole picture that's being built here. So if you will, let's begin in verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they were seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. Now, I've titled this morning's message, "By Faith They Died." Once again, we have in these few verses a presentation of the perseverance of the saints, the ultimate evidence of someone possessing a saving faith. That's it, the perseverance of the saints. Multiple times, Jesus is recorded in the Gospels as saying, such as in Matthew chapter 24, verse 13, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Now, this is descriptive. It is not prescriptive. We need to understand this. And as we look into this, we follow through this record of what we call the Hall of Faith here in Hebrews chapter 11. We understand, we're seeing as we progress on. We got past Abel, we got past Enoch, we got past Noah, And then when beginning at Noah onward, before that, we don't really see the flaws, but building up. And we see in Abraham, when we studied Abraham, we saw tremendous flaws in Abraham's faith, but he persevered to the end. And in the end, not without failure, but he does, in the end, persevere in his faith to the end. It is descriptive. It is describing this statement from Jesus that those who endure to the end, those are the ones who are saved. Those who do not, again, I should have put in here, but in 1 John 2:19, for they went out from us, for they were not of us. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But because they were not of us, they went out from us. And he's saying there that they went out from us. Thank you, brother. They went out from us so that it might be manifest that they were not all of us. So in looking at this, we need to understand this. I say again that this is the preservation of the saints on display because although in Isaac and Jacob, for sure, as we look in this list, maybe not so much in Joseph. We see him being unwise early on in his life, but he was probably a better model. We see at times in the life of Isaac and Jacob, for sure, that their lives are a clearer example of them being embarrassments of the faith, really, if you read through it, rather than them being qualifiable heroes of the faith, and yet they are still given to us in this list as exemplars of true saving faith. We need to keep in mind that the purpose of this list is not to exalt these individuals, nor the works themselves that they perform, but to shed light in the minds of this Jewish audience to whom he's writing. The faith that compelled the people on this list to obey as they did. What he's showing here is to believe is to obey, and to disbelieve is to disobey. Obeying is believing, and disobeying is disbelieving. Anytime we disobey the word of God, we are actually exercising a disbelief. When we disobey, when we do what we know we are not supposed to be doing, when we don't do what we know we are supposed to be doing, we are telling God, I don't trust you. I don't actually believe what you have said in this moment. As we noted with Abraham and Sarah over the last couple of weeks, and we'll keep taking note of this reality with the rest of this list, including today, none of these people were flawless in their walk of faith. Not a single one. Nonetheless, they're still, to those of us who would follow in the faith, heroes of our faith, because in spite of their failures, their faith, which was given to them by God, it ultimately prevails. It ultimately prevails. Not because of their own strength, but because of his calling. When we have come to faith in Christ for our salvation and we have abandoned all hope of acquiring that in and of our own selves, by doing anything that we can do to warrant God's salvation for us, and we have put our trust in what He has done for us and what He has done for us only, that salvation we receive, when that happens, it is going to be God that continues to save us every day, all day long, to the end of our days, for all of eternity. The emphasis in these few verses is not so much on those moments of failure in those people's lives. But I want to say this. I am so thankful that our God chose to write such a scriptural record that refuses to hide these failures from us. But in spite of all that, the emphasis in these verses is on the fact of how they died in their faith, not in their sins. In John chapter 8, verse 24, Jesus is telling the Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, really, you will die in your sins. He didn't say, unless you offer better sacrifices or unless you do better things, you will die in your sins. He said to them, unless you believe that I am. This is one of those I am statements. Ego and me. This is one of those clear and definitive. I really don't know why the ESV and other versions add the he in there, but I am. This is what Jesus is clearly saying to them. Unless you believe that I am. The very name that God gave to him, Yahweh gave to himself, to Moses, when Moses asked, when I go to the people, whom shall I say sent me? He said, you tell them I am sent you. Not one that has a being, one that is being. How they died, these men we're looking at here in these verses, is seen in what they did at the point of death. The point at which one's true beliefs and values seem to rise to the surface, tend to manifest. Who of us, listen, I'll be honest with you, when I'm scrolling through news feeds and I see of someone that is supposed to be famous, and I'll be honest with you, there are a lot more famous people out there that I have no clue who they are these days. But when I scroll through and I see that someone supposedly famous, someone supposedly noteworthy dies and they're talking about their last words, I will click onto that. That's clickbait for Jeff right there. I'll click onto that one. I'm always interested. What were their dying words? What was it they were saying at the end? What was it they were holding out at the end? There's a podcast I highly recommend called the Just Thinking Podcast with Daryl Harrison and Virgil Walker. These two men, when they put together their programs, they don't do but a few a year, but what they do put together, and they're normally an hour and a half to 2 hours long, and you don't have to listen to it all at one sitting. You can pick it up and, you know, you can pause it. But just last week I was listening to their latest one, and they were Daryl Harrison was reading off a list of notorious people, their last words, and most all of them, I think all of them, were notorious unbelievers. And the words that they were speaking at the end of their life were like, wow. On their deathbeds, wow. Wow. The state of their hearts were truly revealed in that moment. And it wasn't good. Now, again, it's at that point of death that is being brought to the fore here in these few verses. What is happening at that point as they are at that threshold? Now, for most of us, you know, look, going down in a blaze of glory for the sake of Christ, we think about that. But actually, that's not the real aim. That is not the real aim for every Christian, for any Christian. It's not the real aim. Because most of us may not have that opportunity to go down in a blaze of glory. Though I will say, the opportunity may manifest for some of us. Any of us. At any time. None of us are guaranteed tomorrow. We don't know what's going on. Just a few weeks ago, I read in one of the articles of a woman, just a few weeks ago, a woman woke up to a meteorite in her pillow that had come through her pillow, through the roof, through her pillow, right beside her head. Just maybe that much farther over, and she's gone in her sleep. Now, what are the odds? What are the odds? I hope this woman, you know, came to some realization. I hope she's living in life. Even if she were a believer before, I hope that it had an effect. You know, she's living more intentionally now. Again, the aim of the end of our days, an end that will surely come, as the stats are today, the same as they were back then. One out of one still die. One out of one still die. It's every single one of us. None of us are going to escape that. Maybe, you know. Maybe the rapture? We should be found faithful to our Lord by all the witnesses of our lives. both in heaven and on earth, and to pass that faithfulness on to others as these men did. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 20 says, "By faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau." This one right here, to me, is the most interesting of the three because of the position of Esau in Scripture. Jacob and Esau were born twins, with Esau being the firstborn. And according to this order, Esau was to be the one to inherit the double portion of blessing and inheritance from the father. He it was who was to be the one taking preeminence in the family after the death of the father, according to tradition. But God had told their mother, Rebekah, when she was pregnant with these two, that this was not going to be the case with them. In Genesis chapter 25, and you might want to, you know, hold your spot here. We'll come back. We're going to spend a good bit of time back in Genesis. So in Genesis chapter 25, verses 21 to 26, we have the record here. Verse 21, Genesis chapter 25, and I'm with Nathan. The turning of those pages is a beautiful sound. Genesis chapter 25, verse 21 says, "And Isaac prayed to Yahweh for his wife because she was barren, and Yahweh granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, if this is a blessing from the Lord, excuse me, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of Yahweh, and Yahweh said to her, 2 nations are in your womb, and 2 peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them." Scripture then jumps from these boys being conceived and born in this chapter to their adulthood just a few verses later. And we have Esau selling his birthright as the firstborn to his brother Jacob for some red lentil soup and some bread. In verses 29 through 34 of that same chapter, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name is called Edom. Verse 31, Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. There's something revealing about that very statement. After he has just sold his birthright, and the scripture says, "Thus Esau despised his birthright. He despised it going his own way." Now, this is not a glowing testimony from Scripture concerning Esau, but it gets worse. Paul writes in Romans chapter 9, where he's teaching on the sovereignty of God in election, and he says of Esau, verse 10 of Romans chapter 9, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Now, Paul is pulling both from Genesis 25 text and from the prophet Malachi. In Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, it says, "The oracle of the word of Yahweh to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says Yahweh. But you say, 'How have you loved us?' Is not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares Yahweh. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom," which is Esau's descendants, "says, 'We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins,' Yahweh of hosts says, 'They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom Yahweh is angry forever. The character of Esau is revealed further, even before Isaac inadvertently gave Jacob the blessing he thought he would receive from Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, verses 34. Again, this is before Isaac has mistakenly given his brother the blessing. In verse 34 of Genesis chapter 26, says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Now, the thing is Esau most assuredly would have known, at least implicitly, from the story which most assuredly would have been passed down concerning his own father and mother's marriage, the arranged marriage for them, that marrying anyone from among the Canaanites, which the Hittites were, would not have been acceptable. But he did it anyway. He did it anyway, and it caused them misery. And then, after he had lost his firstborn blessing from Isaac to Jacob, after that, he defiantly rebelled again in nearly the same way, revealing even more the true state of his heart. In Genesis chapter 28, verses 6 to 9, it says this, now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Padan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Now, although Mahalath wasn't of the Hittite women, she was still of the branch from Abraham that had been cut off. He was still seeking his own way via compromise. Always remember this. Young people, listen to me. Compromise kills every time. When it comes to right and wrong, truth and false, compromise kills every time. Unless there's true biblical repentance. Aside from that, compromise kills. And one compromise will not walk alone. It will always be followed by another. Most of the time, a compromise that manifests in someone's life has been preceded by other compromises. Always remember this. It gets bigger. Until true biblical repentance takes place, it just gets bigger. Now the thing is, I'm going to argue this was, though for the world, for most people in the world, he would have looked like he was doing kind of the right thing. But by taking it thus far, he is actually doing more damage. This is why we see Jesus Christ dealing less harshly with out and out sinners in the Gospels than we do with him dealing with those who claim to know the truth. And maybe by the accounts of the people of the community who see no moral indignities in their lives, Jesus was more harsh with them than he was with the out and out sinners. Why? Because they claimed the truth. They claimed to be the purveyors of the truth. And yet, in their hearts, they were so wrong. They were trying to get there on their own. And God will have none of it. Esau, in this instance, what he was doing in the compromise was taking God partially at his word. And that's more dangerous, in my estimation. He wasn't taking God wholly at his word. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read where Isaac is judged as an ultimate failure. verses 15 to 17 in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." The only things positive about Esau that can be said from Scripture is that years later, he forgave Jacob for what he had done to him, but that was really only after Jacob had given him enormous gifts, waves of enormous gifts, in order to pacify Esau's anger toward him because he was afraid of him. And then the next thing that can be said positively about him is that when Isaac finally died, Esau joined Jacob and together they buried their father, honoring the father in the end. Again, as Esau is obviously not on our list of heroes of the faith, Jacob does make it next. Not because he was himself inherently good, and we need to remember that. I just want you to, in terms of encouragement, we need to see that. Why do I say that? Am I encouraging us to just not want to live holy lives? Am I encouraging us to want us to live weakly? No. I'm telling you that I know that every single one of us fails on a regular basis in our lives in living really totally by faith and completely trusting God at every moment. Again, disobedience is disbelief. Disobedience at any point is disbelief at that point. And so when we're looking at this, we need to understand, again, our salvation is not dependent upon us. And these people prove it. These people prove it. Jacob's name means heel grabber or cheater or supplanter. It can be translated in any of those ways. And he lived up to that name even as he practiced deception to get the blessing Isaac intended for Esau. In Genesis chapter 27, verses 1 to 13. We have this beginning in verse 1, Genesis chapter 27. "When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, 'My son,' and he answered, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die.'" Now, Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Isaac, Esau. Now, just to fill in a gap here that I alluded to earlier and I didn't clarify, understand that favoritism was taking place here. Rebekah favored Jacob. Isaac favored Esau. And one of the things was, the difference was, that Esau was a man, he was what we would consider a man's man. He spent time out in the wilderness. He was a hunter. He was skilled in that. Jacob was not. He was a domesticated guy. He hung around the tents, you know, and Rebekah loved him. So Curtis laughing is telling me there's more to what he found in that, what I just said. We'll talk about that later, brother. Verse 5, again, "Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before Yahweh, before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies.' But Jacob said to Rebekah his mother, 'Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself, not a blessing.' His mother said to him, 'Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, bring them to me.'" She covers him with skins of the goats that he brought to her, back of his neck and his hands, puts Esau's clothes on him because she had them. She had access. She puts his clothes on him. Jacob goes in with the food. Isaac is convinced. And then he gives Jacob the blessing of the firstborn birthright. Esau comes in, if you read through the record here in the scriptures, Esau comes in right after Jacob has walked out. I mean, he's gone out, gone around the corner, and Esau comes in with his, what he's gone out, hunted and cooked and brought in. He brings it in, and both Esau and Jake and Isaac figure out that Jacob has just walked out with the prophetic blessing that both of them assumed were going to Esau. Now, the absolute sovereignty of God is shown in this whole ordeal, because every single one of the players in this whole act were wrong, but God. Every single one of them. And yet their wrongness could not subvert God's plan that he had declared from the get-go. Isaac no doubt knew that Yahweh had spoken to Rebekah concerning the prophecy of the two when she was pregnant. And so there's no doubt she told him when she was pregnant. Because she had gone to inquire of the Lord, remember? What's going on in here? There is no way that something of that level of concern for any pregnant woman escapes the attention of the man, right? Of the husband. Y'all are going to bring it to our attention. There's no way that that escaped him. So when she told him, there's no doubt that she told him. And then in the testimony of Scripture, Esau says what he says about Jacob having stolen his birthright from him before. There is no sense in the Scripture whatsoever that Isaac is surprised. Wait, what? He did this before? No. No. All indication is that not only would he have, it's rational to infer that he would have absolutely known what God had told Rebekah. Though the Scripture doesn't tell us that specifically, we can rationally infer that just from our own experience. But secondly, when we see that testimony, there's no shock and no surprise from Isaac of Esau's testimony about Jacob. He didn't steal it from him before. Dude, you sold it. But that's the mind of a rebellious heart. There's no way that even then that when Jacob got the birthright, that he kept that to himself. What would have been the reason for him getting him to sell him the birthright in the moment if he was going to keep it to himself? No. Isaac knew. So Isaac seems bound and determined to go against what had already been revealed to him about these two boys, and he, in his mind, is going to bless Esau anyway. So he's wrong. He's wrong. Rebekah was wrong in how she weaved this whole web of deception. She was a beautiful, Scripture tells us she was beautiful, but she was conniving. Both Isaac and Rebekah were wrong because they had practiced favoritism, as we've already said, with each of their sons their whole lives. Not just in the moment, but their whole lives. And they're doing it in this very instance. Listen to me. That never works out, young parents. You don't show favoritism to any of your kids. Esau was wrong because he assumed he could disregard his responsibility that comes with being the firstborn and having the birthright. He assumes that he can disregard that and still get the blessing. It's like, again, he's a child in so many ways. What does every child want? Every child to be grown up. Why? Because they want what they perceive as freedom. You got nobody. I see my mom and dad living. Nobody's in the house telling them what to do. They're in the house telling me what to do. So I want to be that. Right? I want to stay up as late as I want to. I want to sleep in as long as I want to. I want to eat ice cream if I want to, when I want to. They don't want the responsibility of being an adult, right? Esau was just a big old kid. And then Jacob. Jacob was wrong. Because he flat out lied to his own father. I mean, it was wrong. Period. Every single one of them in this whole scenario are wrong. And in spite of all this, we have two things. God's decreed will was accomplished anyway. Again, he used their wickedness according to his own choosing. And it was set to be so from before the foundation of the world was laid. Secondly, Isaac came to a point of faith even in that moment. This is what the writer of Hebrews is driving home here. In Genesis chapter 27, verses 30 to 40, Genesis 27, 30 to 40, says this: as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father, Isaac, said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing from me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now notice that Isaac did not cry foul and seek to revoke the blessing that he had just given to Jacob. What he said was, "I have blessed him, yes, and he shall be blessed." See, as John Brown pointed out, Jacob clearly intimated in saying this two things. When he said this, "I have blessed him, surely he will be blessed." One is that in the revelation, I'm quoting John Brown, that in the revelation made to him, the reference was to the person before him. In other words, the words that Isaac spoke, Isaac recognized that they were not his words, but God's words. And God knew who was before him when he spoke them. Secondly, Brown says, and that in uttering it, he merely declared the will and determination of him whose counsel shall stand and who will do all his pleasure. See, being God's word, Isaac believed it. And he believed that it would be as God said through him to those two boys. No matter what, even in all the wrongness that was going on, what manifests in that moment, Isaac believes God, even from the state that he had been in. He knows it. He knows it in that moment. As we read that passage, we saw that Esau did receive what could be considered a prophetic blessing of sorts, which did come to pass. But as we saw in the Malachi passage, there came an end to the line of Esau. There will never be an end to the line of Jacob. Isaac's faith is exemplary in that when it came to the last word, God's word reigned supreme, and he yielded to its authority over his sons against his own wishes.
Your will be done, not mine. And this was exemplified in what he afterwards said to his son Jacob in Genesis chapter 28, verses 3 and 4. After all this has happened, Isaac says this to Jacob. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. Listen to this, verse 4. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham. He knows that the promise is through Jacob. He knows that the promise given to Abraham that he himself was living in was being passed through Jacob. He knows that. In the end, his trust was in the Lord and his promises, and he passed that trust, that faith, on to his son after him. Back in our text in Hebrews, verse 21 says, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. This verse seems to conflate two events in Genesis into one. And I don't think that this is an accident in any way, shape, or form. Well, we know it isn't, because it's God's word. The bowing of Jacob in worship on his staff is recorded in chapter 47 of Genesis, verses 29 to 31. It says, and when the time drew near that Israel, Jacob, must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. It's a sign of submission. I'm doing this. I'm bowing down to make this promise. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, I will do as you have said. And he said, swear to me. And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Now, there's a variant that we see in our text between Genesis 47:31 and Hebrews 11:21, and that is bed versus staff, respectively, in those. The differences between the Masoretic text for the Hebrew Old Testament and the Septuagint text for the Greek Old Testament. The writer of Hebrews obviously has been shown all the way through that he is using the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That's what he's citing from consistently throughout. Now, the difference in the Hebrew between bed and staff, as I understand it, is one letter. And that's dependent upon the vowel points. So this was an easy thing to kind of mess up. The thing is whether it's a bed or a staff, that's not important. The emphasis is here on worship. That's the emphasis in the Hebrews passage. In this instance, Jacob is worshiping because he has just gotten a promise from his son, Joseph, that when the promise of his descendants entering the promised land comes to pass, his bones will already have been buried there. His bones will already have been buried there because he's saying, when I die, don't bury me here, you bury me there, in that promised land. The issue is that for Jacob, as he's gotten the assurance here from his son, receiving the covenant promises from God through him, he's seeing Joseph say, yes, I am agreeing with this. I am receiving this. I am believing this. I am believing that we're not here in Egypt forever as your people, as your descendants. We're not here. We're going to be there. He's receiving that, and he's promising to act on behalf of his father on these promises. That Jacob would press so far as to require such a promise from Joseph testifies to his own faith that these things promised from God will indeed come to pass. And in the process, Jacob is passing his faith along that was passed on to him from Isaac, his father. He's now passing that on in this moment to Joseph, his son. Now, the other event rolled into Hebrews 11:21 here is found in Genesis 48, where Jacob blesses the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. the significance of the prophetic blessings being spoken over Joseph's two sons seems to be, to me, twofold. One, Joseph, in a sense, was given back to Jacob, kind of, in a way, back from the dead. Why? Because as far as Jacob was concerned, Joseph was dead when he was 17 years old. In the mind of Joseph had been dead for years when he finally learned that he was alive and was second only to Pharaoh in Egypt. In Genesis 48:11, he testifies to this when he says, "And Israel, Jacob said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. I never expected to see you again, much less any children that you would have had." Secondly, the fact that Jacob would speak so definitively to Joseph and his sons of what would happen many generations after them testifies to his faith that God has spoken and that what God has said he will do, he will do. This is important for all of us. This is why his faith is exemplary for all of us. What God has said he will do, he will do. No matter how Jacob started off, he finished with great faith. And he passed it on. He passed it on. That's how he died. In verse 22 of our primary text this morning in Hebrews chapter 11, the writer says, "By faith Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." Now this word "made mention," it has as its basis memory, to recall, to bring to mind, to put forward out of what has been given, has something that has happened in the past. We're not talking about something of thinking brand new about something that's going to come to pass in the future. Not coming up with something, but he's talking about something now that is going to happen in the future that was told to him from the past. He's bringing it up and he's making mention. He's bringing it up, not in passing. That's the thing when it says it's made mention. When it speaks of him talking to his brothers about this, it almost seems like he brings it up in passing. It's not bringing it up in passing. He is putting it forward to be thought about right now. He is intentionally bringing the promise up and giving the command. He's bringing up the expectation of the exodus that will happen many years later. Joseph's father had made him promise that when he died, Joseph would see to it that his bones were then, immediately after the process of the mourning and the deterioration of the flesh and the bones, that his bones would be taken back to the promised land and buried where Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebekah, and where he himself had buried his wife Leah. Do you know that their tomb still is intact there today? Their tomb is still intact to this very day and is protected. Joseph is unique in the continuation of this desire to be buried in the promised land in that he doesn't ask to be buried immediately like Jacob did. He says, look, the exodus of our people from this land that I am second only to Pharaoh. Now, it would look at that moment as if the Jews, the Israelites, would have some status, some expectation to be forever in this land at this moment. Joseph knows that is not to be. So his demand is not that you take me out now when I die. You take me out with the people of Israel when the Exodus takes place. What great faith. What an amazing testimony there. At this point, Joseph is declaring to his brothers the faithful establishment of a nation of people that doesn't even yet exist, belonging to Israel, and that nation of people leaving Egypt en masse, just as God told Abraham would happen, is going to happen. In Genesis chapter 15, just to recall this, all the way back, Genesis chapter 15, verses 12 to 16, it's recorded there, Moses records there, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then Yahweh said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, Egypt. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on that nation that they serve. And afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Joseph recalled this in Genesis chapter 50, verse 24 to 26. And it says there, and Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him. And he was put in a coffin in Egypt, a coffin fit to be carried out when the Israelites went. I failed to put it in here, but in Joshua we have the record that when they got into the promised land, they buried Joseph's bones in the cave at Machpelah. This was carried out. Joseph believed unto his death what God had spoken 200 years before this to Abraham. And yet without a real great indication that all that was spoken to Abraham was actually coming about. Again, they're in a situation there, doesn't look like this, but he still passed it on. Again, I want to quote John Brown. Again, he died in 1858. He says this, the reality and the strength of our faith must by and by, God only knows how soon, be put to a severe trial. Ah, how many who thought they had faith in health find they have none in sickness. And how many who thought their faith strong find then that it is indeed but a grain of mustard seed. Let us now, by seeking clear, distinct, extended views of Christian truth and its evidence, lay up a good foundation for the time to come, that we may lay hold on eternal life. Nothing but the faith of the gospel can enable a rationally thinking man to enter with composure and delight into the unseen world. It is the faith of the gospel, and that alone, which can enable the expiring mortal to exult in the dissolution of the earthly house of this tabernacle and say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? All these in this list were saved by their faith in the Lord to do what the Lord said he would do. And that had implications not only here on this earth, but in eternity beyond this world. It is our faith in Christ here that sets us where we will spend eternity beyond here. God would bring about salvation for his people through his own Son, who would be offered up as a substitution in our place. This is what was going to happen. This is exactly what we just read about in Genesis 15. The smoking firepot and the flaming torch were two representations of God. Abraham never passed between the carcasses. In that action, in the prohibition of Abraham to pass between those carcasses, God was saying in that moment, Abraham, you and your descendants cannot keep your end of the covenant. But I'm going to keep my end of the covenant. And I'm going to keep your end of the covenant. Because when passing between the carcass, the statement is being made by the parties involved in a covenant, in the blood covenant. If I fail to fulfill this covenant, may it be done to me as has been done to this animal. God was telling Abraham right then and there, and for all of us, you will not keep it, but I'm going to keep your end as well as mine. My blood will be shed. And God did just that on our behalf because He knows our weakness. He knows we're frail. He knows we are weak. And He did what we could not do. And that is to take on the full wrath justly, righteously, on our behalf. The only way we can take on the full wrath of the Father is in hell for all of eternity. And it never ends. It never ends. It never ends. We never can satisfy Him, even in hell for all of eternity. But God, in His righteousness, which is infinitely exceeding our righteousness, is the only one capable of taking on a wrath and through that, in the moment, satisfying a just God. And He did that. He did that. For a God who would do such a thing, for those who will truly come to faith in Him, abandoning our own faith, our own righteousness, or even the testimony of someone else on our behalf. Unfortunately, I have encountered that so many times in my life. I've had friends that I love dearly who are just lost. And they sincerely seem to be counting on the day of judgment, me standing up for them and saying, he's a good guy, can you let him in? It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. He legally satisfied His own justice on our behalf. And when He would do such a thing, we need to understand that when we do come by faith to Him, He is going to keep us. To the point that in the end, the faith that He gives us to trust Him for salvation, it does prevail. The question is, do you have that faith? Do you actually possess a saving faith? Are you still trusting somewhat in your own self? We need to trust God at His Word. As you saw a moment ago, the last scripture I want to close with is what was read earlier by Pastor Nate. It's going in the wrong direction. I'm sorry. There it is. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in Me, Jesus is saying. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Jesus, I'm not lying to you. I'm not going to lie to you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself. That where I am, you may be also. Let us live by faith, believing that what God has just said here that He will do, He will do. And let's live and die by that faith. And let's pass it on. Let's pass it on. Let's pray. Father, again, as I expressed earlier, I want to express again thankfulness, but I want to do so humbly, not as though I'm seeking to excuse my own weakness. Forgive me, Lord, where I have failed in faithlessness. But, oh God, I thank You that You've given us such a record that says that You consider these righteous, not because they are righteous in and of themselves, but because You have imputed righteousness to them. You have shown us that they were not inherently righteous before You. There was nothing that they did that earned righteous status before You, justified status before You. But it was what You did. It was Your calling. It was Your predetermined plan. Oh God, I'm asking that You would strengthen our hearts, that we would live our lives. Our lives as Your church would be ordered according to faith in what You have said in Your Word. Lord God, give us the resolve to live by conviction that what Your Word says is true, and it cannot by anyone, there's no power on this earth that can change what You have said You're going to do. As was seen with Isaac and Rebekah, with Jacob and Esau, every single one of them doing the wrong things, what You said was going to happen still happened. It even happened through those things. God, give us the faith, give us the strength, give us the encouragement. Bring us to conviction that what You have said regarding our eternal salvation will come to pass. Let us live in such a way on a day-to-day basis that we convey it, even if today is our last day. But Lord, help us to pass this faith on. By our words to impose the reality of our faith. By our lives and our actions to impose the reality of our saving faith onto those who would follow us. God, give us a passionate desire. So much so that if we were in these next few moments to be seeing the end of our time here on this earth, that's what would burst forth from us as our highest value with regard to our relation to any human being on this planet. It is not our worldly goods that we would be truly seeking to pass on, but the eternal faith of our Father. God, if there is someone here this morning that is sensing in their hearts, I do not know this Jesus as Savior, truly. And they're feeling a draw that they need to be made right with You. Dear God, I'm asking that You would move in their hearts so much that they would finally come to the point, I'm going to shatter the facade I've tried to put out there before anyone else, as though I'm made right with God already. I'm abandoning that. I want this day forward to live in faith and knowing that my salvation is sure in Jesus Christ, that my sins are forgiven. God, I ask that You would move that person or those persons this very day, that they cannot leave this campus without coming to a saving faith in You. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Nate, if you would, brother.